Now look with me to Ezekiel chapter 11. And as I said, the title of the message is The Sanctuary and the Remnant. The Sanctuary and the Remnant. What we have here in chapter 11 is the final stage of the vision of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Ezekiel is prophesying to the exiles in Babylon. As we've seen by the river Kedar, he's sort of like with the common people, the population, probably, as some scholars say, about 10,000 people in number in this location. There were Israelites scattered throughout Babylon. But you might keep in mind that as Ezekiel was preaching to this mass of people, prophesying to them, Daniel and his three companions, his three brethren, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were in the palace ministering in their way as God was watching over them. And that's important for this lesson tonight, this message tonight. And so here, beginning back in chapter 8, God had taken Ezekiel up in a vision and put him in that vision now, not literally or physically, but in that vision. Some scholars believe it was physically, but I don't. But in that vision, taking him back to Jerusalem. And there he is, and he prophesied from that perspective. This is God showing the people in Babylon that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. The temple was about to be destroyed. You remember they had false teachers telling them that it wasn't going to be destroyed, that everything was fine and they wouldn't be in Babylon for very long and they'd go back intact to Jerusalem. But Jeremiah, he's prophesying in Jerusalem that it's going to be destroyed. He told the people to submit to God's will, to God's punishment, because that's what they deserve for their sins. That was an emblem of repentance. Take sides with God against ourselves. And the only way they were going to save their lives here on this earth was to submit and be deported to Babylon. And there have been two waves of deportation so far. Daniel was taken in the first, Ezekiel taken in the second. And so those in Babylon were safe because of God's providence, because of God's goodness. But those in Jerusalem, they weren't safe. But now they thought they were. And this is what's happening here. So this is Jerusalem on the brink of disaster. So this is the conclusion of that vision. And look at what it says. The first thing he brings up in the first half of this chapter is that false teachers back in Jerusalem, not only in Babylon now, but back in Jerusalem, false teachers are promoting false security. And that's the way it is with false teachers. They preach Satan's message, which in essence is peace when there is no peace. Remember, Satan preached it in this form. It comes in many forms. Satan preached it in Genesis chapter 3 when he deceived Eve. He said, God said, you shall surely die. I say, you shall not surely die. And Satan was lying. And that's the way it is with false preachers. And what we tell people all the time in our messages, in our witness, is, my friend, if you're not found before God in Christ, by the grace of God, washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness, you are not at peace with God. No matter how you feel, no matter what you've done or plan to do, no matter where you go to church, if you're not found in Christ, by the sovereign mercy and grace of God, there is no peace. There's nothing but God's wrath outside of Christ. I don't care who you are. That's what this book teaches. That's what Ezekiel's teaching and prophesying of. Well, look at it. He says in verse 1, moreover, the Spirit lifted me up. The Spirit of God lifting him up. Spirit there should be capitalized. That's the Holy Spirit. Lifted him up. That is the way that God describes this vision. And brought me into the east gate of the Lord's house. That's the temple. And the east gate, facing eastward, you know, the eastern gate is always the gate when we talk about the second coming of Christ, where he'll come from the eastern gate. And this was the gate of judgment. This is where the nobles, the princes, the priests, the high ups, the higher ups, the Sanhedrin, this is where they would pass judgment on court cases, religious or civil. And he says, which looketh eastward, and behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men. Now, we don't really know the exact significance of that exact number, but what we see is that it was a full measure of the nobles. In other words, it seems like this is what it took to pass proper judgment. And it says, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. Now again, we don't really know exactly who these fellows are, but they apparently were people of prominence. These were names that when you said these names, most of the people would recognize. And that's all we know about. Well, he says in verse 2, then said he unto me, son of man, that speaks to Ezekiel's humanness, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in the city, which say, it is not near, let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. Now, what he's talking about is how they viewed themselves. And that's significant, because man by nature, think about it, man by nature, in his depravity and in his sin, even at his best, he always views himself as better than he is. In other words, he always views himself much differently than how God views him. You see, that's why we're interested as we go through the scriptures, not in how we see ourselves or how we see each other, but in how God sees us. That's the issue. Remember, the Bible says that by deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, in God's sight. That's the issue. Christ told the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious people of His day, He says, you are they which justify yourselves before men. You see yourselves as being okay, as being righteous. He spoke the parable of the Pharisee and the publican to those who saw themselves who judged in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And what he's describing here in these princes of the people, they devise mischief in the sense, and what he's talking about here is not just some accident. Now, this is a well thought out process of religious activity. That's what it's talking about here, that they devise. And they give wicked counsel. It's the equivalent of a false preacher telling sinners that they're okay when they're not. That they're righteous when they're not righteous. That they're saved when they're not saved. That's the equivalent. And here's what they're saying. Now, Jeremiah had already said it. You remember Jeremiah sent a letter to Babylon that was read to the people about this. Jerusalem is come under the judgment of God. The people are sinful and idolatrous. They've turned their back on God, and God's wrath is coming. And the only way you're going to survive this is to submit to God's judgment, because that's what we deserve. But the false preachers here were saying, no, Jerusalem's fine. Let's build houses. Now, if you're going to build a house, you plan to live in it. You're not going to, if you knew that tomorrow Ashland, Kentucky was going to be destroyed, you wouldn't start laying a foundation tonight for a house, I don't think. And so what these false preachers are saying, now you settle in, you're all right, peace. What Jeremiah's telling you is not true. What Ezekiel's saying is not true. Build your houses. The city is a cauldron, like a soup pot, and we be the flesh. They're safe in the soup pot. That's what that means. We're safe, just like the meat in a soup pot, blending right in, everything just warm and cozy, and we're safe. That's what that saying means. Well, that's how they saw themselves, the choice meat in the pot. That's what that really means. We're the choice meat. We're the best of the best. And we're going to see in later where they're going to talk about the exiles as if, now those fellas, they're sinners. They are under the judgment of God. That's why God took them out. But look at us. He left us here. We're the best. We're righteous. We've done right in God's sight. We're still here. And he's not going to destroy this city. This is the city of David. This is the city of the king, rather. This is Jerusalem. We're the children of Abraham. We're righteous. We've kept the law of Moses. Look at verse 4. He says, therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. Now this is what God tells Ezekiel. And here's where we're going to see how God sees them now. Notice the vast difference in how they see themselves and how God sees them. Verse 5. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon thee. When it says fall upon him, what it means is like a heavy burden. You think you're fine, but I'm here. I've got to tell you something you don't want to hear. That's what he's saying. That's a burden. You remember the burden of the word. And he said unto me, speak, thus saith the Lord. This is God's word. Thus have you said, O house of Israel, I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. God's saying, I know your thoughts. I know your heart. I know your heart. And he says, you've multiplied your slain in the city, and you have filled the streets thereof with the slain. What does he mean by that? Well, in keeping people there and encouraging them to stay there, what does that mean? That brings about their death. You see, when a false preacher preaches a false gospel and tells people that they're okay, what's he doing? I'll tell you exactly what he's doing. Some people may think this is too harsh. He's murdering souls. If I were to encourage you to continue in a false profession of religion and not encourage you to run to Christ for all salvation, for all forgiveness, for all righteousness, for all glory and all eternal life, you could just as well call me a soul murderer. If I speak peace to you when there's no peace. And that's what these false, these leaders of the people were doing to the people physically. As false preachers, they were doing it to them spiritually, just like false preachers today or in any generation. Just like Satan, you shall not surely die. Well, look, what did God say? In the day that you eat thereof, dying thou shalt die. Verse 7, he says, therefore thus saith the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron. In other words, I'm going to burn them up. That's what he's saying there. You think you're safe in that cauldron. That cauldron's going to be your death. He says, but I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. I'm going to take you out of the city. Verse 8, you have feared the sword, and I will bring sword upon you, saith the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst of the city thereof, and deliver you into the hands of strangers. That's the foreigners. That's the Babylonians. And will execute judgments among you. You're under the judgment of God. You think you're safe. You think you're justified. You think you're righteous. You're under judgment. That's the state of any and every sinner without Christ. Right there. You see, unless I'm found in Christ, I'm under the judgment of God. You see, that's why we think about judgment. When we think about judgment, we think about our mediator. We think about our advocate. We think about our substitute. John 16:11. He will convince the world of judgment because the prince of this world is it. Christ took the judgment of his people on the cross of Calvary when our sins were dealt with on that in his death. Our sins were imputed, charged to him. And he took our judgment. Without him, what are you? You're under the judgment. And God will execute that judgment. Verse 10, you shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel. You won't be inside. You'll be on the border. You're being escorted out. That's what he's talking about. And you shall know that I'm the Lord. Then you'll really know the reality of who God is. But you'll know it in a judgmental way. Not in a gracious way. Not in a merciful way. We preach God's mercy and God's grace and God's love. But all of those blessings of salvation are wrapped up, centered around, and founded upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. I know people argue over terms today quite a bit. I've been studying that for Sunday morning's message about terminology. You know, and preachers are terrible for it. You know, we get definitions of terms, and we invest our egos in them, and you all are the victims. And that's what happens a lot. And that's a shame. And that's our fault. But I won't let you off the hook completely, because you should study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. In other words, don't ever believe it just because I say it. You check me out with the Word of God. That's what you're to do. But I thought about this. You know, people argue about God's long-suffering towards the wicked. Some people call it common grace. I don't like that term, but some people call it mercy. I choose to call it exactly what the Bible calls it, God's long-suffering. And any breath that one who will never come to Christ takes in this life is a product of God's long-suffering. You might even say it's God's goodness in the sense of God allowing them to live. But make no mistake about it. No matter what their circumstance here on earth, no matter what their condition, they're under His judgment. In verse 12, look at that. He says, or verse 11, he says, the city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall you be the flesh in the midst thereof. You won't be safe, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are found about you. And there's their sin. Not walking in the terms of the old covenant. Not following God. Now, the basic terms of the old covenant, I won't go into all of that. But basically, you understand why the old covenant, the law of Moses, was given to the nation. It was given to expose their sin. So one of the first things that a sinner would do in keeping the covenant would be first admit that I'm a sinner. And that I have nothing to recommend me unto God. That I'm totally at His mercy for any blessings, temporal or eternal. And that I have no righteousness of my own. And that if God would ever give me what I deserve, it would be eternal damnation. I need a substitute. I need a representative. I need a mediator. I need a sacrificial lamb to stand in my place and take my sins and deal with them through His death. That's what that whole old covenant was about, as a schoolmaster to lead them unto Christ. And walk in obedience to the commandments of God, not in order to earn or merit salvation, but because of God's grace and mercy and love in Christ. But they didn't keep it. And in not keeping it, they blended in with pagan society around them. There was no distinction. You know, I believe that's a prophecy of the visible church in the last days. That's why Paul wrote by inspiration of the Spirit in Romans 12 and verse 2, he said, be ye not conformed to the world. I was telling Brother Aaron that out in Ruston, I didn't really preach a series, but the theme of all the messages basically revolved around this. What is the difference between what we preach and what others preach? And I'm not just talking about this church alone. I'm talking about any church that preaches the true gospel. What's the difference? Well, there's a lot of differences. But I'll tell you where I think it all boils down to. I mean, we can talk about a lot of differences in our doctrine, But if I had to go down to the very basic of all of it, it has to do to me with what gospel do you preach in this sense. Does the gospel you preach make salvation conditioned on men, sinners, or does the gospel you preach lay all conditions on Jesus Christ and Him crucified alone, which conditions He met? Because if it's conditioned on men, you go back and read the old covenant, what does that mean? Failure. Death. But if it's conditioned on Christ, we can say with the Apostle Paul, He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto the Father by Him. We can say with Paul, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. You see, people view themselves in their own sight one way, but God views it in another. Well, in verse 13, the prophet asks a question. Look at it, verse 13. He said, "And it came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died." Now, this man died. And it said, and was that literal? I believe it was. But it was shown forth to Ezekiel in this vision. And he said, "Then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" Now here's the second part of this, and that's a remnant shall be saved by the grace of God. We've talked about a remnant before in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel too. Paul spoke of this remnant. This remnant. You know what a remnant is? It's a small part. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 9:27. Let me just read it to you. Isaiah cried concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work." Who will? God will. "And he'll cut it short in righteousness." Whatever God does in this work, it's going to be a righteous work. "Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth," which is the sovereign Lord, invincible, "had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah." In other words, if God hadn't chosen a remnant out of this nation to preserve and to save, the whole nation, like Sodom and Gomorrah, would have perished. That's the way it is with mankind. If God hadn't chosen a people before the foundation of the world and given them to Christ, the whole kit and caboodle would perish. Somebody said, "Well, that's not fair." Let me tell you something. It's more than fair. It's more than any of us deserve. If God left us to ourselves and came before all men without exception in our state of depravity and said, "Now you all bend to my will and do this and do that," nobody would come to him. And that's the way it is with Israel. We're no better than them. We're sinners. Paul went on in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26 to say this. He says, "So all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Who is the Israel there? Well, Paul had made that clear all the way through the book of Romans. It's spiritual Israel under the headship of Christ. How do you know? Because it says, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer." That's Christ. And so Ezekiel asked, "Are you going to make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" Verse 14, again, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred." Now you remember Ezekiel was a priest. That's from the tribe of Levi. And he said, "The men of thy kindred and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord? Unto us is this land given in possession." Now here's what he's saying to Ezekiel. He said, your earthly brethren, the priests that are back there at the temple. Remember, he's gone here. He's at the east gate of the temple. And there they are, these priests and nobles. They're the ones who said about the remnant that was taken out unto Babylon. They said, those are outcasts. Those deserve what they're getting. They're great sinners. But now, God's given us this land for our possession. We're the true people of God now. You understand what he's saying? Here they are in Jerusalem. They're thinking they're okay. And the reason that they're left there is because they're better than the ones who were taken out. And God saying, now that's what your earthly brethren have said. Brothers in the flesh. That's what our earthly brothers say too by nature when it comes to salvation. Because unless salvation in our hearts and minds is totally by the sovereign mercy and grace of God, totally apart from our persons and our works, what do we think by nature? Some way, somehow, we do something better than they who don't. Whether it's believe, walk an aisle, get baptized, join the church, submit, cooperate, however you want to put it. We automatically, by nature, think that we're better. I know that. I know we won't admit it until God brings us to admit it. That's what we believe. I mean, you think about it. Here's one. Here's two thieves. One on the right side and one on the left side of the Savior. Both of them start out railing on him, but all of a sudden, one thief on the right, he begins in conviction to admit of his sin and to look to Jesus Christ on the middle cross as his whole salvation. Now, and the one on the left doesn't do that. He remains in his stubbornness, his rebellion, his unbelief, his darkness, his obstinacy. Now, why did the thief on the right all of a sudden change? Well, if you go by most religion today that calls itself Christianity, you'd have to say it this way, because he was a better thief than the one on the left. Because he just, all of a sudden, he got it in his heart to exercise that spark of goodness that had been lying dormant for so many years. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that the difference between the thief on the right and the thief on the left was the sovereign grace and power of God, period, in Christ. The thief on the right has nothing to glory in but the cross of Christ. And that's it. And that's the situation here. This is what they've said, Ezekiel. But look at verse 16. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, that's the ones in Babylon, and although I have scattered them among the countries. Now, countries, or it could be translated nations, is plural there. Now, somebody said, well, I thought he was just talking about Babylon. Well, he is talking about Babylon, but he's going further than that. There's many nations. And he says, though I've cast them and scattered them among the nations, among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. A little sanctuary. Now, here's the point. What is a sanctuary? Well, it's a place of safety and security. It's a place of warmth, of healing. It's also in the Bible a place of worship and praise. And it's a place of sacrifice. That's what a sanctuary is. The sanctuary physically was represented in the temple in the Holy of Holies. But as we saw in the last lesson, God left there. His presence, he removed his presence from there. Now, that's all symbolic and it is all revelation to them. Because God's everywhere. He's omnipresent. But he's talking about the sanctuary of salvation that resides in God alone. Didn't reside in the temple now. Didn't reside in this building, that building, this area, or that area. It resides in God, who reveals himself as the believer's sanctuary in Christ Jesus. Christ is our sanctuary. He's our place of safety. He's our place of security. He's our place of sacrifice, for he is our sacrifice. Isn't he? By his blood, we're forgiven and washed clean from all our sins. He's our place of righteousness so that we cannot be charged with sin. What a sanctuary that is. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. What better sanctuary could we have but Christ and him crucified? He's our only sanctuary. This term little sanctuary, I believe it's kind of misleading the way it's translated. It's not little because of its size or its majesty or its vastness. In fact, our sanctuary, which is Christ Jesus, we can't even begin to describe his majesty, his vastness, his infinity. What it literally means is I will be to them a sanctuary for a little while. For a short time. And what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about their time in Babylon. In other words, these folks back in Jerusalem, they think they're safe, like the meat in the pot of soup, like the cauldron. They think God dwells there. God's glory had left there. He's no sanctuary. They're trying to find sanctuary in their religion, in their obedience, in their righteousness, in their temple, in their connection with Abraham. It's not there. It's in the presence of God who resides with His people, even if they're in Babylon and whatever nation they're in. What's that telling us? Well, you know, we're here on this earth, aren't we? We're like strangers in a strange land. Like thirsty people in a dry and thirsty land. Like pilgrims who have no place to settle. But you know what? God is still our sanctuary right now. And He'll be, and this is just for a little while. And in time, He says, look at verse 17. He says, Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. He's going to bring them back to the land of Israel. Now, there is a partial fulfillment of that occurs around 65 years later. You know, they were in Babylon for 70 years now. And at this time when Ezekiel's prophesying, he prophesied about 5 years in. So around 60-some years from this, he was going to bring a group of them, some scholars say about 50,000 of them, out of Babylon and back into Jerusalem under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. And there was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy there. But the ultimate fulfillment, the eternal spiritual fulfillment, is the calling of God's elect, both out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, Jew and Gentile, unto Christ. Prove it to you. Look back at verse 17. He says, or verse 18. He says, they shall come thither. They shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. In other words, they're going to remove all those idols that were set up. Look at verse 19. I'll give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, you might notice that's very similar to the language that Jeremiah used back in the book of Consolation, Jeremiah 31 through 34, when he's talking about the new covenant. You see, for a little while, and see if we can grab hold of this. You know, God works in mysterious ways. We know that. He has wonders to perform. The heart, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord to turn it. Think about this. You know, when at the end of the 70 years, God used an ungodly, idolatrous, heathen king named Cyrus of Persia to liberate these Israelites from Babylon, to bring them in back to Jerusalem and allow them to rebuild the temple. So God used that man for a little while in that way towards His people. But also in doing that, God, for a little while, temporally speaking, gave these people a heart of encouragement and excitement about going back and rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. But do you remember when we studied the minor prophets? What happened? It wasn't very long that they lost it. You see, that was God providentially working in those people to accomplish His purpose to bring them back. Because He meant to keep them together and in that land until the time of Reformation, until Christ would come. But that in no way indicated that God took all those people and exercised them in His power by the Holy Spirit, the new birth. Because it didn't last. It didn't last. It wasn't long, they turned back to idols and compromised, got lazy, selfish. Quit building the temple, quit building the walls, and went to building their own big houses, all of that. And then you look at their history from then on until the time of Christ, what kind of shape were they in? They were lost religionists. So when is the ultimate fulfillment of what Ezekiel's talking about here in this remnant? This is the remnant who come to rest in the eternal spiritual sanctuary of Christ. And this is what he said. You know he's talking about the new birth. Verse 19, I'll give them one heart. Not a partial fulfillment to a nation here on earth, but an eternal fulfillment to his elect in Christ. I'll put a new spirit within them, the spirit of grace, the spirit of love, the spirit of gratitude. He said, I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh, that rebellious, hard heart. Give them a heart of flesh, meaning pliable, humble, bendable, a broken and a contrite, broken over sin. And they may walk in my statutes. That's in the gospel of God's grace in Christ. Keep mine ordinances to do them, following him as his disciples, motivated by grace and gratitude and love. And he said, they'll be my people and I'll be their God. There's that marriage language. The eternal union between Christ and his bride. You see that? That's what he's talking about. That's the issue. God has a people. No, Ezekiel, he will not make a full end of the remnant of Israel. He's not yet through with the nation. And so he's still working his sovereign will. But the fulfillment of this is mainly in spiritual Israel. I thought about something here. You know, in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Christ, and Christ said, you must be born again. Remember how Nicodemus responded? He said, well, how can a man be born again? Can he enter into his mother's womb? And you remember what Christ asked him? He said, are you a master in Israel and you don't know these things? And I had a fellow ask another preacher in my hearing. He said, how in the world could Nicodemus know about the new birth? There it is in Ezekiel. Right back there in Jeremiah 31, there it is. It's over here in Ezekiel 36. Go all the way back to Deuteronomy when he said, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Huh? How many of the Psalms talk about those who come to him, and Isaiah 2, their lips, but their heart is far from. It's all through the Old Testament. And Nicodemus, being a master, a teacher, a PhD, and he didn't know that? No, he didn't know. Because he lost sight of it. God's got a people. And he's going to change their heart. He's going to give them a new heart. They're going to be born again by the Spirit. They're going to be brought to conviction of sin and brought to Christ for salvation, for righteousness, for forgiveness. And they're going to bear the fruit of godliness and obedience. Verse 21, but as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, said the Lord God. They're going to get what they deserve. That's why, again, we pray, Lord, don't give us what we deserve. Now, what these last verses say is just simply, Ezekiel went back and told them what God told them. Look at it. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them. This is the end of the vision, see. The glory of God of Israel was over above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God unto Chaldea, that is back to Babylon, that's where Chaldea is, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. And then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had showed me. All right.